It's good to see Jean back in church and reading the Bible like she used to after her operation. I don't know if she's been waving her hands in church like I said a few weeks ago. Well, let's take a look at what's before us today. Every May I go on a retreat, and I've probably told you before, just down the road at Avoca Beach of all places. I used to travel there from Tea Gardens to get there, but now I just have to go and I actually sleep at home each night. And it's a great retreat because I'm with 9 other ministers who think like I do, and so we're able to teach one another and we're able to encourage one another quite well. This was my 4th retreat, and at the end of every 3 years, it's a group of 10 people, 5 of you go one way and 5 of you go another way, and you seek to get another 5 people in. Basically, it's there to help ministers to finish well, because many ministers do burn out. Something like 40% of ministers like me don't finish well. Many don't finish at all, many don't finish well. So because every 3 years we divide in half, we've got to get to know new people. And so what we do is we each tell the story of our lives, and we get about anywhere between an hour and 2 hours to do that. Some of the stories are exciting. I must admit, some of them are boring. Some of them are very sad, and we see where people have been quite hurt throughout their ministry or in their family of origin. But whatever story comes, it's all listening and trying to get to know the person takes it out of me anyway. This year I was the second last person to tell my story, but I had to tell my story, so after people had been listening to 8 other stories, straight after another member of the group had just spoken. Problem was, at least for me, is that he'd spoken for a full 2 hours, and in which, for me, he gave an exciting account of an amazing life. So by the time he'd finished, it was mid-afternoon, we were all tired, we decided to take a 15-minute break, and I walked off to Avoca Beach to get some air and try to get ready for what lay ahead. And I was I'd lost a bit of heart, really, because I was a bit concerned of how people would respond to me after him, and so I rang my leader. So why had I lost heart? Well, because after hearing this person speak, I felt that my story was nothing, little, weak in comparison. And so I pictured everyone yawning or falling asleep on me. So I had a choice to make, didn't I, really? I could either try to tell my story in an exciting way with lots of jokes and things to try to compete with the person and outdo the person who had gone before me, or I could just tell it like it is, I guess. But to tell it like it was, I'd then have to leave my pride behind. Because at the end of the day, that's what it was, my pride. So with the decision made, I returned back from the beach and I told my story. Now, in the letter that we're studying at the moment, Paul was constantly living with a similar tension, I believe, of whether he should choose or not choose to try to compete with those super apostles that were all the rage in Corinth. There's a really very real tension for him, for on the one hand, Paul didn't want the Corinthians to think that he was weak or lesser or his message was less important, but on the other hand, Paul didn't want to promote himself, rather he wanted to promote God and what God was doing. So what did Paul choose to do, at least on this occasion? Well, as per our theme for today, Paul chose to speak of God's power and of his own weakness. Thus, the theme that we have might not fit exactly well, but we preach Christ in our weakness. So with this in mind, let's take a look at the passage. Our passage begins, like many passages that we study as we systematically work through God's word, with the word therefore. And the therefore, there's sort of a bit of distraction after that, but therefore we do not lose heart. And if you read verse 16, and you can only do that if you actually got a Bible in front of you, it's exactly those same words. Therefore we do not lose heart. So why was it that it caused Paul to lose heart, or potentially to not lose heart? What was the potentially going on there? Well, let me read to you what one of my commentators, Colin Cruz, wrote about this. He wrote, in chapter 3, Paul outlined something of the splendour of his ministry, which had been entrusted to him. It was a ministry not of himself, but of the Spirit, which brings life, righteousness, and transformation of character to those who believe the gospel. So it was a big picture, splendid ministry. So why was it that Paul didn't become discouraged? Well, because the ministry that he performed was given to him by God, according to God's mercy. Verse 1. So then right from the start, what's Paul doing? He's choosing not to promote himself. He's promoting God. It's because of God's mercy that I have any ministry at all. And he's promoting the fact that this ministry that he performs is a gift to him for God, from God, for the Corinthians. For his ministry was born out of God's grace as opposed to being something that he'd created, something that he'd made, something that was all about him. For Paul saw his ministry as being based upon God's work, God's power, and God's sovereignty. You know, there's something wonderful that comes from resting in the sovereignty of God. We often struggle in the sovereignty of God because we think, why does God allow these things to happen? But at the same time, there's a place of rest we come to when we live in the sovereignty of God, because it takes the pressure off us. In fact, I don't think that I'd get much sleep if I tried leading this church in my own power, trying to take responsibility for everything. But I sleep well because mostly I do the best that I can, and then I rest in the fact that God's in control, and actually this is his church and his business. You are his sheep and his children, and he is the one who takes care of you. Now, one example of how this works in practice for me is that today I could be standing here worried about how I'm coming across, whether you like what I'm not saying or not, whether you're laughing at my jokes, whether you're yawning, like I said, of the retreat group. But instead I stand here fairly much, not always 100%, resting securely in the fact that God's in control. For in fact, whilst I've studied the passage using three different English translations, as well as the original Greek, whilst I've used two commentaries to prepare, whilst I've gone over my talk four times, at the end of the day, I recognise that this is God's work, and that if I'm faithful, and in fact, even if I'm not faithful, that God will use what I say to you for his purposes. Part of this assurance for me comes from the fact that even before I've begun to speak, someone far more incredible has already spoken. Someone with whom I could never compete. Of course, I'm not talking about Margaret, even though she's far more eloquent than me. Rather, of course, I'm talking about God. For God himself, I arrived while this was going on, has just spoken to us. Whenever the Bible is read, his words go out to us. And so God himself said in Isaiah 55, verse 11, "My word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Even if people totally ignore it or disregard it or react against it, we take that as being a promise from God. His word goes out and it will not return to him empty. And so, at least for me, the reading of the Bible is the highest point in our service. It's what is essential, for that is when God's most capable of speaking to you and me by his Spirit. And so really there's nothing I can do to stuff that up. Unless, of course, I say something that causes you to doubt that the readings that you heard are in fact the words of God. So I'm not competing here today, because it would be stupid for me to try to compete with God. For I know that what I say always takes second place to what God has revealed in the Bible. My only hope, I guess, is that what I say to you adds to you being better able to understand the passage, and more importantly, to be able to apply what God said to your life in the way that you live out as you go from here, so that you may be growing more like Jesus. So that being the case, I, like Paul, verse 2, don't have to play tricks on you. I don't have to entertain you. I don't have to amuse or impress you. I don't have to distort or tamper with the word of God to make it more palatable or more powerful or whatever it might be, because that's the sort of thing that Satan does, like he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. He took God's words, distorted them, and so sin entered the world. Rather, all I have to do is to faithfully present the truth of God to you, and that's all. In fact, that's all any of us here need to do. For if this is what we do, then, as Paul wrote, in the sight of God, we commend ourselves to every person's conscience. Two parts of it. We commend ourselves to every person's conscience. It might not feel like that at the time, but of course it's in the sight of God that we do this. So then whether a person responds with a guilty conscience and reacts with anger, or whether they ignore us, or whether they embrace us, in faithfully presenting the truth of God, we've left it to God to allow his word to make an impact. Why can we do this? Because as we read in Romans 1, verse 16, one of the best known passages of the Bible, it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Not Paul, certainly not Alan Bate, but the gospel. But then, of course, to finish the verse, to whom does the gospel bring salvation? The gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes the word of God, who puts their faith in Jesus. Now, of course, not everyone believes the gospel when they hear it, do they? Why is that? Well, as Paul wrote in verses 3 and 4, it's because some people are blinded to the message of the gospel. But then, if we're resting on God's sovereignty and God's sovereign, then who's blinded them? Well, whilst God is sovereign, Paul wrote that it is the God of this age who blinds people. So then who is the God of this age? For isn't our God the God of every age? Well, yes, he is, but elsewhere Jesus spoke about this God elsewhere, saying that this little g God, the God of this age, is Satan. And so it's Satan who blinds people to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of God's word, as he did in the Garden of Eden. He continually did that in the beginning, and he will do that to the end. So how does Satan blind people to the gospel today? I want you to take the best part of a minute to think about that by yourself, in your own mind. How does God or Satan blind people to the gospel today? Well, the main way that I think that Satan blinds people today is by getting them to believe that they have no reason to fear God. Now, you might have come up with a different answer and it might be valid as well, but this is the main way I thought of. Getting people to believe that they have no reason to fear God. For Satan either convinces people that God doesn't exist, you see that in society, or that God's so nice that he demands nothing from anybody. So when I do a funeral for an unbeliever, I don't hear, oh no, they've gone to hell. I always hear they're up there in heaven in God now, because that's their view of God. They have been deceived to the truth. But then what's God say? Well, God says through Solomon that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And so as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 36, and then Paul repeated in Romans chapter 3, one of those very clear, good passages of the Bible, the blind are those who have no fear of God before their eyes. So they're blind to why they should fear God. They're blind to what they should fear the most. Now, many of you know that I went on a family holiday to the Gold Coast the last 2 weeks. And yes, we were there in between the two bikey things. One happened south of us. And one happened north of us. Down south, the police came eventually and arrested three bikies. They took them past us to Southport Police Station. We were on the just south of the bridge at Southport and in a unit there overlooking it all, 15th floor. And then at 10 to 10, the sirens came. Vroom! 26 police cars coming just from the south, let alone the north and the west. for the next 45 minutes, including two TRGs, whatever they're called. Tactical Response Units, anyway. But I didn't have to fear because the bikies weren't out for us and the police weren't out for us. We just watched it all trying to find out what was going on. But I did have reason to fear when we went to some of the theme parks, particularly when we went to Movie World. For even before you enter Movie World now, at the outside, and the same as at Dream World, the worst, most scary upside-down ride is sitting actually on the outside fence. So you're coming in from your car and you go, oh, I'm not going to go on that. Then you go into Movie World, you pay, you put through your ticket, and then you look straight up and you see the Superman ride. And I remember a few years ago not going to go on it because it goes up and then it goes back in and under. A great... So, no way, because I wasn't blind to the dangers that filled my eyes. I avoided those rides completely. But, of course, Catherine didn't. There she is. She's looking at me. Whereas the only scary ride that Jenna went on was one that she was blinded to, one that she couldn't see, being the Scooby-Doo roller coaster that all takes place in a very dark building. So Jenna happily lined up for the ride and went on it, but then, once she'd seen it with her own eyes, she didn't ask to do it again. You know, we who believe the gospel know the dangers people face if they don't look to Jesus. But they don't because Satan's blinding them to the dangers ahead of them, of meeting up with God without first believing in Jesus for their salvation. And so we need to pray that God would take away the veil, the blindfold that Satan's using to cover their eyes so that people can begin to fear God. For unless they see the danger of what is in store for them if they don't turn to Christ, then they have no need for the gospel. We cannot present the love of God as found in Jesus without first presenting the wrath of God from which we need to be saved. For it's only with our eyes having been opened to the light of the gospel, to seeing those dangers that lie ahead, though dimly lit, that we then see the need for the light of the gospel to shine so that we can make our way through this life towards salvation, avoiding those traps that lay ahead. And so it's only when a person recognises, like I assume each one of us did, that they have been living in sin and darkness, that they'll face God's wrath, that they then see the need of the light of the gospel of the glory of God, verse 4, as shown in the face of Jesus Christ, verse 6. Shown in the face of Jesus Christ through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And yet now that we have responded to this light, we've seen the light, Paul tells us that God has caused this same light to shine out from each one of us, which is how we probably first began to see the dangers in the darkness, because somebody started revealing it to us, a little bit of a light. And then the light grew and the light grew until we saw clearly and responded to Jesus. And so we who were once in darkness, and Paul knew this more than anyone, and of course the whole being blind and everything and seeing the light is such a wonderful thing in his testimony, we who were once in darkness are now the light of Christ. For now we proclaim the knowledge of the glory of God to all. And so, of course, the message we proclaim is not ourselves of how good we are, is it? Rather, verse 5, we preach Jesus Christ and we preach him as Lord. So then, I know you know the answer to this question, but let me ask you, whose responsibility is it to tell those in our community about the Lordship of Jesus? Is it just people like Paul and me and others? Or is it everyone who believes? Of course it's everyone. And let me back this up with a couple of Bible passages today. Paul wrote in verse 13, "Now I believe, I speak." In fact, that's my simplistic way of doing speaking about what he's written there. It's a quote from Psalm 116, verse 10. But what Paul's on about is that if our eyes have been opened to the light of the gospel, then we will not be able to stop ourselves from speaking forth the truth of it. Now that I believe, I speak. Which is really a bit of a test for whether or not we've truly entered into salvation. For if we have, Paul would say here, then you will. Paul wrote elsewhere in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and we often miss it in the first part, but probably not the second. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But just in case you missed it, he turns it around. For it is with your heart that you believe and you're justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. If you believe, Paul says, now that I believe, I speak. And so what we've seen thus far is that because of God's mercy shown towards each one of us, God has caused his light to shine out of the darkness that once enveloped us, enabling us each to proclaim the good news of Jesus so that, we read this reason why in verse 15, so that God's grace may reach more and more people. And in reaching more and more people, it may lead to an increasing and overflowing thanksgiving being made out to the glory of God. For that's how we reach out to our community for Christ, through all of us shining forth his light into the darkness. Now, you know, I've just come from St. Bede's, and one of the beautiful advantages of St. Bede's is I sit there preaching and there's glass all at the back and I can see everyone walking past. And I can pray for them and I can elude people. I can see the houses and things like that. One of the disadvantages of this church is we have a school behind here which has about 300 to 500 people. But you wouldn't know, would you? Do you feel urged to pray for them when you come here? But it would be better if we could see them, wouldn't it? But that's our role, to reach out to our community. Well, we've reached the end of the passage, but I want to go back a few verses because for some people their favourite passage is there, or one of their favourite passages. And so whilst we've seen that the power of the gospel is the knowledge of Jesus and what he's done to save us, we haven't really looked at where we stand in this. What is our role? The theme for today, we preach Christ in our weakness. So where do we stand? Well, we see in these verses, particularly verse 7, that at one level we're pretty well weak and worthless. Verse 7, Paul compares himself, and so us, to being like jars of clay. Now, there are some very expensive jars of clay in this world, aren't they? But they're not the ones being spoken of. They are probably the ones that were used to hold for lamps, or possibly for something else. Easily broken, disposable. That's why when they do the archaeological digs, they find broken ones everywhere, because they are fairly worthless. But still, it is these same worthless and numerous jars that are nonetheless capable, writes Paul, of holding the treasure that we know to be the gospel, that we know to be the life of Christ. What Paul's meaning here is that our mortal bodies and our lives here on earth are like clay jars. And so in some ways they're of some use to God, but ultimately not that much. And why is that? Well, because our bodies are dying and wasting away. They won't last forever. And let's face it, there are millions of them, of us, isn't there? So what's it matter if one or two get broken or go missing? Will it affect God's plan? No. So that's one element of it. But of course the other element is that we who are wasting away are at the same time alive. And at the same time we are growing from one degree of glory to another. As we die to self, writes Paul, and as we live the new life of Christ, as Christ lives through us. Because Jesus dwells in us, verse 11, he is the treasure. And because Jesus dwells in us and makes us God's children so that we can cry out to God, Abba Father, we actually are God's treasure. It's So at one level, we hold the treasure of the bodies, our human lives are nothing. At another level, we are God's treasure. But our mortal bodies, these lives that are so important to us here on earth, are only of value because they carry in them God's treasure, being the resurrected life of Jesus, through which the glory of God is being revealed to all we come across. Which means ultimately it doesn't matter what happens to these bodies of ours, does it? Does it? That's not how we live, is it? For what Paul's basically saying of himself and us, our treasure's not this life. Rather, our treasure is the life that we share with Jesus now that we've been saved. And the important thing to do with our lives with these clay jars, verses 8 and 9, is to use our mortal lives to reveal this treasure, being the truth of the gospel, to others. And so because of this, no matter what happens to us, like Paul, we shouldn't, or we don't, lose heart. For the clay jar may get broken, but the treasure remains. A couple more verses on which I could spend a bit more time on the passage, but I think that's enough today. But I want to apply this passage to our lives. But really, hopefully I'm just repeating myself. Hopefully you've heard the applications and you're responding to it as we go, but let me just repeat those things. Firstly, we've seen that we are all ministers of the gospel. For Christ's sake, we are all servants to those to whom we take the gospel. So for Christ's sake, we are all servants, bond slaves, to those in our community who need to know about Jesus and to those in our church who need to grow in the faith, so that they might receive God's mercy as we have. In looking at this, we've seen that we each need to pray that God would open the eyes of those who don't fear him, and that he will help us to faithfully proclaim the truth of God's word plainly in a way that commends us, not to them, but to God. For on the day of God's judgment, those to whom we've told this message need to be able to say either, yes, they did tell me the truth, and through their message I was saved, or, yes, they did tell me the truth, but I wouldn't listen to them. That's what they need to be able to say. Commend ourselves to every person's conscience, but in the sight of God. And secondly, because our lives here on earth are like clay jars, but jars that contain God's treasure, we need to be more concerned with God's treasure than our mortal welfare and well-being. So that when trials come, and we could go through those passages again, so that when trials come, we don't lose heart, we don't give up. Rather, we rest on God's mercy and his sovereignty so that we don't lose heart or become discouraged. As we heard in the reading from Isaiah, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom, but he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. There's one other quote from Philip Hughes that I had before me, but what he was basically saying is, what does the world look for? The world looks for strength and success. But he writes, the Christian's utter frailty, which lays us open to the experience of the all-sufficiency of God's grace, means that we are even able to rejoice because of our weakness. And this is something, he writes, which astonishes and baffles the world. For they only think in terms of human ability. They have no fear of God. They have no dependence on God. They know no better. That is the best that they can see. Which is why we need to pray for them. Which is why we need to let them see the treasure within us, the light of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul, and we thank you for his total dependence on you and your grace, and for the way that he always promoted you and not himself. We pray that you would help us to learn from his example. Help us to walk that fine line between caring for ourselves and those we love, and making sure that the true treasure, the true purpose of our lives is being most fully realised. We pray for our community. We pray for the many who are blinded to the dangers that lay ahead of them. We pray that in your mercy you would open their eyes, that through us they may see the light of the gospel, that they may see the face of your Son Jesus as we have, and turn and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Kind of self-talk that's promoted.